morning. If you have your Bibles, I'd like for you to turn with me to Hebrews, the fourth chapter, and we'll start reading from verse 15 in a moment. I want to add my gratefulness to all of you who are fathers. Being one myself, it's probably one of the most difficult and one of the most rewarding jobs any man has ever been assigned to. I was told early in my Christian life by a mentor of mine that we may succeed in every other area of life, but if we fail as a husband and as a father, then in life we have failed. And I've always tried to take that to heart. Today is Father's Day, and I've been thinking about my father, my earthly father, the last couple of days. He's no longer with us. On June 8, 2001, he passed at the age of 80 years old. But he was a believer, and there was probably a lot more people in heaven saying hello than were saying goodbye on earth, and I am grateful for that. But in thinking about him, you always think about your father and things that he said and things that he did, and there was a lot of advice he had given me, and one of the best pieces of advice he ever gave me was that I was to never think I was the smartest person in the room unless I was the only person in the room. And great advice. And one other aspect of my dad, when we were little, I have three brothers, we're all about a year apart, and my dad always motivated us to do well in school by using the fact that he had graduated second in his class. He always threw that out to us, always said, I graduated second, you need to graduate second, and so it always motivated us. And when he turned 70 years old, I went back to his hometown, that's where they're celebrating his birthday. First time I had ever been there, Bosworth, Missouri. There's only 330 people in the whole town. While I was there, I drove by his school, and it was a one-room schoolroom and a house. And so I asked him, I said, Dad, how many were in your graduating class? He said, two. And he could have just as easily said he graduated last, as he graduated second. And he left out that piece of information, which I was glad, though. It really did motivate me early on. And so there's a lot of things all of us could say about our fathers, but I want to concentrate mainly today on not our earthly fathers, but our heavenly father. And the life of Jesus was a life where he followed his father's example. John 5, verse 19, and I'm paraphrasing, he says that I only do those things that I see my Father doing. In John 14, 11, again I'm paraphrasing, he says, and I only say those things that I hear my Father saying. And then in John 14, 9, when someone asked him, show us the Father, he says, have I been so long with you that you don't understand that when you've seen me, you've seen the Father? He so exemplified what his Father was, what his Father did, and what his Father said. And though we don't see him, the Father, as clearly as Jesus, do we have an example of Jesus in the scriptures, and we can follow his example, and by following his example, we will also be following our Heavenly Father's example. And it's that aspect that I want to talk about this morning. And in order to do that, I want to tell you a story of a father who was trying to teach his six-year-old boy to shoot baskets, and he took him out. They had a basket up in their driveway, and he took him out there, and the father's about 6 foot, 6'2", and little six-year-old's real small, and his dad's got the basketball, and he's showing him how to shoot it, and he puts it, you know, one behind, one in front, and the ball goes up over the rim, and he says, here, son, see how easy it is. I want you to try. And his son, you know, followed his father's example, did exactly what his father did, but he didn't have enough strength, and it just went up over a little bit, didn't even hit the bottom of the net. So his father again took the ball, took him back, showed him a little bit more how he could use his whole body to push underneath to get more strength, and so, and it went up over the rim and in the basket and gave it to his son. He tried again. This time he only hit the bottom of the net. His father again tried, showed him patiently. He tried again. This time he did hit the bottom of the rim, but still didn't get in. His father was still about to show him again. And his son, being a little exasperated, a little discouraged, finally said to his dad, he says, Dad, I know how easy it is for you up there, but you don't know how hard it is for us who are down here. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read the scriptures and the challenge that comes from the scriptures to follow the example of our Lord, I, like that little boy at times, want to say, I want to say the same thing. When I'm trying to live a godly life, when I'm trying to live a life that is outward focused, when I'm trying to make an impact in my neighborhood and in my community, and I face difficult circumstances, I face my own feelings of inadequacy, I face rejection from the very people that I'm trying to minister to, I want to say to the Lord at that time, I know how easy it is for you up there. You just don't know how hard it is for us down here. Now, I could say that, but it wouldn't be accurate.
That's right.
Because he left up there, and he came down here. And the scripture that I wanted you to go to is in Hebrews 4, verse 15. And I want to read it to you out of the J.B. Phillips translation, only because I like the way it's worded. J.B. Phillips translates this verse this way, "For we have no superhuman high priest, to whom our weaknesses are unintelligible. For he himself has shared fully in all our experience, except he never sinned." He himself shared fully in all our experience, every heartache, every temptation, every sense of fighting discouragement, in all our experience, except he never sinned. Jesus was not superhuman. As a church, we've been in a study in the book of Philippians. And one of the verses that we read recently, and I want to just bring it up again, is in Philippians 2, verse 7. And out of the Conyer translation, it makes this statement. It says, he, talking about Jesus, stripped himself. Your translation would say, empty himself of his glory and became a human with a heart to serve. Now, the aspect that I want to draw our attention to in that passage of scripture is he stripped himself of the glory that he had in heaven. And there are a lot of ramifications and examples of what that glory might be, but I want to just primarily focus on he stripped himself of both the power and the privileges of the Godhead. And what I mean by that is he left himself no advantage over you and I, which is key. Because if we're challenged to follow his example, then it must be an example that we are able to follow. And because of that, Jesus stripped himself of all power and privileges. Robertson's Word Pictures of the New Testament makes this statement. Jesus gave up his environment of glory and took upon himself the limitations of space and of knowledge and of power, meaning that Jesus could no longer be every place at the same time, that Jesus no longer knew everything, and that Jesus no longer had the power to do anything. He had stripped himself of that. Hebrews 2, and I'm just going to reference to this to you, 2:17, again out of the J.B. Phillips translation states, it was imperative that he himself should be made like his brothers in every respect. It was imperative. If he were to become a high priest, both compassionate and faithful in all things of God. He could not have an advantage over you and I. He didn't have a God mode that he could kick into when things got difficult. That when there was no bait, a boat, he says, well, no, I got a God mode and I'll walk on water. And a lot of people think that that's what happened. He could just turn off that power on and off, but he could not. The walking on the water, and that's a teaching for another time, but there was a purpose for it. God empowered him to do that for a specific redemptive purpose. We don't read him doing it again because there wasn't the purpose for that. So it's important that we understand that everything that Jesus accomplished on earth, he accomplished through the power of the Holy Spirit. And because he did, we can. Because the same Holy Spirit that empowered him is here today to empower us. He was able to follow his Father's example because of the power of the Holy Spirit, and we too can follow his example because of the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, some of you don't look convinced, so I want you to keep your Bibles limber. In fact, if you don't, you're going to miss this. In fact, why don't you just write down these scriptures? Because I want to finish this message in a timely manner. And if anybody knows when I preach, that's always an impossible task for me. And so I'm going to try to do it as quickly as I can. But Matthew 12:28, Jesus says, I cast out demons by the Spirit of God. Demons were expelled because of the power of the Spirit that was operative in his life. Luke 4:1 tells us that he was led by the Spirit. Everywhere Jesus went, he went because the Spirit led him to go there. Not only did he lead him to places, but he also led him to people. It was this aspect that caused him when he saw Zacchaeus in the tree, he said, hey, I must have dinner with you tonight. It was this being led by the Spirit when he was leaving Jerusalem and they were going to go to Galilee, and instead of going to Perea, he said, no, I need to go through Samaria, because in Samaria he was going to encounter the Samaritan woman by the well. It was this being led by the Spirit when he walked over a lot of other sick people that were by the pool that were waiting for an angel to trouble it in order for them to get it. He walked over a lot of them to just one person and healed him. Because only the Spirit was saying this one and no one else at that time. There were times where he healed everybody. There was times where he only healed a few. The reason why is he is being led by the Spirit. Luke 4:14 says that he was empowered by the Spirit to do miracles, signs, and wonders. Luke 4:18 says that he was anointed by the Spirit to preach the gospel. Acts 10:38 says he healed and did good by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Hebrews 9:14 tells us that the only way that he was able to endure the cross, and that was through the power of the Holy Spirit. And if any of you have ever saw the Passion of the Christ, you would understand that in and of himself, he could not have done that. But the Holy Spirit empowered him to embrace the suffering and the persecution that went along with the will of God. And it's the same Holy Spirit that will enable us to embrace the persecution and the suffering that goes along with us following the Lord as well. So he will help us endure whatever cross that we have to bear in order to carry out the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but that's good news. It's good news for me and is good news for you. This is key for all of us who are seeking to follow example, because John 14, verse 6 says, He is the way, He's the truth, and He's the life. One writer says, He's the way to the truth about life. And so Hebrews 12:2 says that He is both the author and the finisher of our faith. That means He's our trailblazer. He is our way maker. Because He can, we can. And that's the point that I want to make right here. We can follow our Father's example because the same Holy Spirit that enabled Him will enable us. He experienced everything that we experienced when He was here in the flesh. Every temptation. I could go into that, but I don't want to spend a lot of time. But every heartache, every ache, every disappointment, and there was disappointment in His life, but He experienced everything that we did, except He never sinned. Now, the Greek word, and I'm just saying this, a lot of you already know this, is the word hamartia, which simply means to miss the mark. When the Bible talks about sin, we think of mostly of symptoms of sin, but not sin itself. But all sin is a missing of the mark. The imagery that is used here is that of an archer who is wanting to hit the bullseye. He's shooting an arrow, and he's wanting, the mark is the bullseye, and anything that kept him from hitting that mark, maybe he stayed out late that night, maybe he got drunk and he wasn't at his best, but anything that caused him to miss the mark was sin. And the idea, I do believe that biblical sin has more to do with not doing the things we should than it has with doing the things that we shouldn't. That when God created all of us, He had something in mind. Ephesians 2:10 says, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Meaning that there was a mark that God had in mind, some bullseye that He wanted all of us to hit. Before I was, my work was, or my purpose was, and my purpose determined how I was going to be. That when He was in my mother's womb, weaving me together, as Psalm 139 says, that He looked on the corridor time, He saw something that needed to be done in this generation, a mark, a bullseye, and He says, all right, in order for this person I'm about to be create to hit that, to do that, He's going to need this kind of personality. So He wove into me the personality that I would need to hit that. He says, in order for Him to be able to do that effectively, He's going to need to have this sense of humor. And so He wove into me the sense of humor that I would need to be able to do that. He says, in order for Him to do this, He would need this level of intelligence. How many of you discover by now that there are people in the world smarter than you? Now, a lot of you say that so easily. I'm always shocked because there was a long time I didn't believe that. I thought, well, if I went to the same schools and I read the same books, I would be just as smart. Well, I have found that not to be true. If there was any of my doubt, after I met our senior pastor, Tim Parrish, I know it's really not true because I read all the same books he does. But I'm still nowhere near as smart as he is. And so reading books doesn't make it. But here's what I want to tell you, is I don't need any more intelligence to be effective at what God called me to do. I have all the intelligence that I need to hit the mark that God has for me. Now, if I try to hit Tim's mark or Dr. Carol's mark or even Kevin's mark or Greg's mark, I'm going to run out of intelligence. I don't have within me what it takes to do those things, but the things that God has created me for, I have all that I need. And that's important in understanding that Jesus never missed a mark. There, he says, I came for this purpose, and everything was geared to hit that mark. There's a story I love to tell, and I might have shared in times past. It's a story, it's a true story, about two runners back in the 1922 Olympics. In fact, they did a movie on it called The Chariots of Fire. It highlights two, a Jewish runner and an Irish Christian runner. And the Irish Christian runner is named Eric Little, and he was a great runner. In fact, whenever he ran, people would come out by the multitudes to watch him run. And because he was a Christian, he and his sister, after the meets, would hold evangelistic services. He was the son of missionaries. And his sister, at least in the movie, was constantly trying to get him to stop running and go into full-time mission work. And on one of these conversations, Eric turns to her and he makes two statements. The first statement he makes is this. He says, "But God made me fast." And then he says this, "And when I run, I feel his pleasure." Now, when I heard that, what went off with me is, what has God made me fast for? What area of life that when I'm in it, I'm the fastest person in it? You know, I excel in it without any real effort. That I rise to the top. I'm fast, not maybe physically fast, but I'm fast in that area. And what other area, and you'll find that both are the same, that when you're in that area, you sense his pleasure. You just know. That's the mark that God has for all of us. And Jesus says, I experienced everything, but I didn't allow it to keep me from hitting the mark, because God made me for that purpose. I'm fast in this area, and when I do it, I feel his pleasure. The whole thing that Satan wants to do in all of our lives is to help us, number one, to not even realize we have a mark, and then after we realize it, to try to keep us from doing everything he can to keep us from hitting the mark. James 4, verse 17 says, anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. In fact, and here, let me say something to you that I believe will help all of you, because it helped me. I'm a firm believer that the power to not do the things you shouldn't is generated when you start doing the things you should. It says in Galatians 5, verse 16, and I want to read it out of the Weiss translation, it says, but I say, through the instrumentality of the Spirit, habitually order your manner of life, and you will in no wise execute the passionate desires of the evil nature. Most translations says, if you walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Satan has convinced too many of you. You got to get to a place where you no longer fulfill the lust of the flesh before you feel like you're qualified to walk in the Spirit. God says, no. He says, you just start walking in my Spirit just the way you are. It'll generate power to not do the things you shouldn't. I promise you, try it. Start hitting the mark. Start doing the things you should, what the scriptures require, and you will find power to say no to everything else. Once you start saying yes, power is released to say no. Jesus went through the same things that we do, only he didn't use what he felt as an excuse to miss the mark, as a reason to retreat, as a license to laziness, or as an invitation to idleness. What he went through, number one, didn't cause him to do things that were wrong, but here is the key, but neither did it keep him from doing the things that are right. And that's important because all of us are going to go through some things. And though in the midst of it we fight in temptation and we don't do things that are wrong, we need to still continue to give ourselves the things that are right. Now with that said, let's turn to Matthew 13. Actually, Matthew 14. I'm just going to reference some things in Matthew 13 and 14. In verse 13 in chapter 14, we'll be reading in a moment. But here is my question. Did Jesus ever have a day that he would like to escape from? Because I don't know about you, but there are a lot of days that I would like to escape from. And if Jesus went through everything that I went through, then he must have a day like that. At the beginning of chapter 13, it starts out, Jesus says, and the day started out, and it started out good. Got into a boat, people gathered, he ministered to them, talked to them in parables. But like a lot of us, our days start out good, and then something happens in the midst of our day where things start going awry or start going bad. And so things were good, they start going bad, and then they get worse and worse. The first thing that happens, and you can just look at this later, but in verse 54 through 58, after he's had a good day of teaching so far, of telling parables, of ministering personally to his disciples, he decides, because it's a good day, he decides, or he's being led by the Spirit to go to his hometown, where he encounters rejection from family and friends. In fact, they say that they take offense at him. And you've got to understand, Jesus went home with high hopes. These were people that he grew up with. He probably knew some of the people that were physically disabled or physically hurt or emotionally hurt. He probably was glad when the Spirit said go, because there were people there that he wanted to touch in the same way that he had touched in other places. He had high hopes, but when they got there, they took offense to him. And then it says that he couldn't do very many miracles, because of a lack of faith. They didn't believe in him. They took offense with him. I don't know about you, but being rejected is tough, but being rejected by family and friends is even tougher. And so he leaves there, and then on the tail end of that, starting in chapter 14, he hears the news that his cousin, John, was just executed in the most gruesome of manners, all to placate a girl and her mother. His head was chopped off. And then also, and if you read the Luke 13 account, that not only does he hear that news, but he also hears that Herod is now looking for him with the possibility of doing the same thing to Jesus that he had did to John the Baptist. So he encounters intense sorrow and immediate threat. And as a result of that, we'll read in a moment, he decides to get away. He wants to escape the day. It says he gets into a boat and he wants to withdraw to a solitary place by himself. But when he gets to the other side, he has to come into contact with an immense crowd. People heard where he was going and they ran on foot to beat him there. And it doesn't say that any of them were there concerned about him. How many of you know they weren't running around the lake to minister to Jesus? They were there to be healed. They were there to see some miracle. They were there to, you know, maybe get an autograph. They were there for all the reasons were selfish reasons. None of them were there to minister to Jesus. Now, here's my question. Is that... How was Jesus, in this moment, able to release what he wanted in order to embrace what his Father wanted? How could he, at this time where he wanted to get away, spend some time in prayer, if I may say this, lick his wounds, Maybe you have some counsel, some friends. Heal a little bit, get a better perspective. How is he able to let go of that and embrace his father's will and his example and begin to minister to these people? Because if we can see how he did it, it will give us an example on how we can do it as well. Matthew 14 and verse 14, let me read this to you. And when he went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them and healed their sick. Now, the one before that says this, and I want to read it to you out of the message. It says, when Jesus got the news about John, he slipped away by boat to an out-of-the-way place by himself. But unsuccessfully, someone saw him. The word got around. Soon, a lot of people from the nearby villages walked around the lake to where he was. Then in verse 14, it says what I had just read in the first thing that I wanted to. He had to make three changes, and it's the same changes that all of us are going to have to make. The first thing he had to do was have a change of priority. It says that he went ashore. And the priority had to move from his welfare to God's glory. Now, he is, remember, in needing of ministry. He gets there, and there are tons of people that need ministry. And it says he went ashore. Now, how many of you realize he could have stayed in the boat? He could have. I don't know about you, but there have been lots of times where I was hurting and I run into an opportunity to minister to someone else, but I stay in my car, or I stay in my house, or I stay in my comfort zone. There is always a boat that you can stay into. But he decides, I'm going to have a change of priorities. No longer is my welfare the number one thing, but the number one thing is God's glory. Now, what is the glory of God? Tim last week, and then Tim Parrish the week before, gave us some glimpses into God's glory. One of the things about the concepts of God is there's no emptying them of their definitions. You could mind them from now until eternity and still have fresh new insights. And I want to give you my own little take on what the glory of God is, because that's what he had to change from his welfare to God's glory. John 1 verse 14 is a scripture you're all familiar with, and it says this, that the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. It's when you see the Word of God manifested in someone's flesh that you'll begin to see God's glory. Jesus lived in the flesh, but he demonstrated the Word of God in his life. Anytime that we are in our flesh and we demonstrate the Word of God instead of some weakness of the flesh, we bring glory to God. Let me give you some examples of what I mean by that. When we demonstrate forgiveness while experiencing injury from someone else, we bring glory to the Lord. When someone is injuring you and you decide, instead of being hurt by it, instead of getting a grudge from it, that you are going to take your key from the Word of God and you are going to begin to forgive while you're being injured, it brings glory to the Lord. The word glory there is doxa, and it simply means weight, opinion, or judgment. That any time that I demonstrate or you demonstrate the strength of the Word in the midst of the weaknesses of our flesh, it brings weight to the whole concept of God. It increases people's estimation of who God is. It increases their judgment of who God is. That we bring people a little closer to the day where they say that the God is the God of the whole world by when we experience some weakness in the flesh, but in that moment we decide to demonstrate the strength of the Word. It brings glory to God. I mentioned my father because of the son that I was. My father, there was a 15-year period where he would not talk to me. Most of you know my story. I spent 8 years in prison, and the whole 8 years I was there, he would not talk to me. He would not write me. He would not visit me. And then after 7 years after I got out, and I got saved the night before I got arrested, turned myself in. But after I got out 7 years where I would drive to Pittsburgh, where my dad lived, and I would drive up there to see him. He wouldn't allow me into his house. He would meet me in a bar, and he would spend about 5 to 10 minutes telling me how much he hated me, how much I hurt him and my siblings, and he'd get so mad he would walk out of there. And at the same time, you know, that hurts. Everything in me wanted to say, forget it. I am not going to go through this anymore. I tried. That's what my flesh wanted to do, but the Word of God says, no, forgive, persevere, keep trying. So year after year, I would go back, and on the seventh year, God did something, and by his own testimony, every time that I demonstrated forgiveness in the face of his rejection, it increased his understanding, his opinion of who God is. There must be a God in heaven. There is no other explanation outside of Jesus Christ. I listened to Tim a couple of weeks ago talk about the one missionary who only lived 4 years. He was a wealthy man, gave everything away, and then 4 years later died. There is no explanation outside the concept of Christ that can explain that. And that's what God is requiring us, is to have a change of priorities. When we demonstrate generosity, while experiencing want for our own needs, we bring glory to God. When we demonstrate mercy to others while experiencing judgment from them, we bring glory to God. When we demonstrate faithfulness in tithing while experiencing financial difficulty, we bring glory to God. When we demonstrate kindness to others while experiencing cruelty from them, we bring glory to God. When we minister to the lives of others at the cost of our own, we bring glory to God. When we demonstrate the strength of the Word while experiencing the weaknesses of the flesh, we bring glory to God. When Jesus puts the needs of the crowd above his need for solitude, he brought glory to God and set us a great, great example. The second thing he had to do was have a change of perspective, meaning he saw a great multitude. And the perspective had to change from the opposition that he was enduring to the opportunities that he could embrace. That he had to get his eyes off the opposition of his circumstances, and he had to put it on the opportunities of the crowd. And I want you to realize, the greater the opportunity, the greater the opposition. There was a reason that the enemy was behind the rejection. There was a reason that he moved on Herod and had John beheaded. There was a reason why there was a threat given. Because he knew that when Jesus, at his most weakest time, there was going to be the greatest opportunity. You can't separate opposition from opportunity. Paul says, in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9, he says, a wide, effective door of service has been opened to me, but there are many adversaries. Can't separate the wide, effective door from the adversaries. With increased opportunity always comes increased opposition. Jesus understood you can't fight for your own life and sow it for others at the same time. The last thing he had to change was his perception. It says that he felt compassion for them. Now this is important because the people that we're called to minister to, don't have within themselves anything that would encourage us to want to minister to them. Here, Jesus is in need of understanding, and all he gets is demands from other people. So his perception had to change. He had to quit seeing the crowd as demanding and start seeing them as needy. He had to quit seeing them as selfish and start seeing them as sickly. He had to quit seeing them as being hurtful and start seeing them as hurting. Because here's what I want to tell you. Needy people will become demanding. Sickly people will become selfish. Hurting people will hurt others. There's one thing that I learned in the 8 years that I was in prison, that only hurting people hurt others. And what God requires of me, and it's something that Jesus did here and throughout the Gospels, and what he requires of you, is that you've got to be willing to absorb the pain, the people that are afflicting on you, while you're ministering to the pain that they're experiencing. And once you minister to the pain they're experiencing, once they quit hurting, they'll quit hurting others. They'll quit hurting you. But God needs somebody whose perception will change, because if you see them as demanding, you'll wait until they're not. If you see them as selfish, you'll wait until they're not. And there is no such time. We are not to treat others the way their sins deserve, but treat them the way the Son deserves. In other words, we don't condemn people for how they are, but we seek to conform them to how they should be. It's not our job to bring punishment to their sin, but it is our job to bring production to their soul. Now, this will be difficult for us because our human propensity is to want to judge their sin instead of loving their soul. And the reason why we do this is because it's easier. It's easier to pour out a weakness, to point out a weakness instead of pouring in his strength. It's easier to denounce people's flaws instead of developing their faith. It's easier to criticize people's failings instead of caring for their future. It's easier to condemn people's habits instead of comforting their hurts. But we need to have our perception changed. And finally, because Jesus was able to make a change of priorities, he was able to make a change of perspective, he was able to make a change of perception, a channel of power was open to him. And the scripture says three things. All were fixed. Meaning all were healed. I'm looking for all F's here. So all were fixed. They were all healed. It says that all were taught. They were all fueled by the word of God. And then number three, they were all fed miraculously from a sack lunch of 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Over 5,000 people. Here's what I want to say to all of you, and let's stand together. We can follow our Father's example because the same Holy Spirit that empowered Jesus, empowered Paul, empowered Peter, can and will empower us. And when we have a day that we want to escape from and we want to get by ourselves, which I promise you, the day of your greatest opportunity will also be your day of greatest opposition. You've got to be trained by that. There's nothing wrong with wanting to get into the boat. And if you get into the boat and you get to the other side, there's nobody there, then lick your wounds. Have a prayer. Call up somebody. You know, have a pity party. Do whatever you have. But if you get there and there's an opportunity to minister to someone else, the only way you're going to be able to do that is you've got to have a change of priority. Put your welfare on the back burner, put his glory on the front burner. You have to have a change of perspective. Get your eyes off the opposition, start putting it on the opportunities. You got to have a change of perception. You got to see people not as being demanding, but being as needing. And if you do, a channel of power will open up for you as well. At that moment, God is pleased, and he will release where a total work can be done. Think about it. All were healed. All were taught. All were fed. What started out to be one of the worst days of Jesus ended up being one of the best days. And we can have the same as well. Now, here's how I want you to respond to this. I want those of you, and I've got mine here, I want those of you, in fact, I just want you to sit for a moment. I had you stand, and I forgot what I was wanting to do here in a response. That doesn't mean I'm going to keep you any longer. I'm done preaching. But here's how I want you to respond. In a couple months, we're going to be in a new building. The building is going to be great, but what's even greater is it's going to give us more opportunity to be able to reach out to people who have more facilities. We'll be able to do a lot more things. And the best way to respond to a message like this is to commit to where you too would be willing to follow your father's example in outreach. In the last month or so, you have been either put in the mail, or every week you have found one of these surveys to fill out. And this is an excellent way to respond to this message. I'd like for everyone that's here today, and if you haven't filled one out, I just want you to take the time right now. I'm going to fill mine out. It'll only take 15 to 20 seconds, or maybe a little bit longer if you need to think about it. But I want you to write down there your top five outreaches you may be interested in where you think God has made you fast. For me, it's prison ministry. That's my briar patch. I'm Briar Rabbit. When I'm in there, I'm fast. And when I'm in there, I feel his pleasure. But there's some other areas that I sense that I'm not as fast as I'm in prison, but I'm pretty quick. And then there's some things that I just stumble over one another, and I need to stay out of it. Singing's one of them. Worship is not on my list at all. But if you haven't filled one out, I want you to just take a moment. I'm going to fill mine out. And once you're done, I want you to come up. This is our response. I want you to come up and stand before here and put that on the altar, on one of these rails right here. Put your response. And then I'm going to pray and ask God that not only is this something that you would like to do, that in the months when we begin to create the opportunity to be able to walk out some of these outreaches, that you would at that time, when they ask for it, say, count me in. I'm going to volunteer for that. So just take a moment. I'm going to fill mine out. If you've already filled one out, do not fill out another one. That will mess us up. And so if you haven't, then I want you. And then when you get it done, I want you to just come on up here, put it on the altar somewhere, and then I want you to stand up here while I pray for you. For those of you that have already filled one out and you would like to respond, by coming up here saying, when those outreaches are proclaimed, I am, by my presence here, telling you now, I'm going to get involved. So if you've already filled one out, and you are knowing you're going to get involved in the future in one of these outreaches, I want you to come up right now and stand here as well. I do want to pray for you. If you want to follow your father's example in outreach, I want you to come on up here. I just want to pray for you now. I appreciate it. These pieces of paper not only will help us identify what you feel God has made you fast for, but it's also a commitment on your part saying, it's not just something I'm going to write down, it's something that I'm going to get involved in when I have the opportunity. Let's pray together. Father, I do want to thank you for being a part of this church, being a part of the lives of these people, Lord, because their response to me is humbling. Lord, they're responding because they want to follow your example and outreach. They realize right here and now, Lord, that the best life is a life that follows what your son did. It's a life of sacrifice. It's a life of others focused. It's a life of giving and not receiving. So, Lord, I pray, Lord, that in the future, as the leadership team develops the different outreaches, we identify what they are and begin to put them into practice, Lord, that we'll be a church that is known not only for good worship, not only for great facilities, not only for great preaching, but we'll be known as a church who reaches out into a community and impacts every aspect of that community. That we're a group of people that understand that Christianity isn't about making our lives better, that it's about making our communities, our city, our state, our nation, and our world better. Lord, that's what we want, because if we can have that said about us, then it will show everyone that we follow your example. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. You are dismissed.